remembers the jingle, the best part of waking up is? Folgers in your cup. How many of you are coffee drinkers? But not Folgers? Doesn't matter. A lot of you like coffee. I can't stand coffee. I love the smell, but I can't stand it. But let's pretend that you have your favorite coffee. You just fix it. It's hot and fresh. You can smell it. It's just so awesome, and it's warm, and you're ready to go sit down, and someone bumps into you, and you spill your coffee. Oh, man, that's pretty bad, right? Why did you spill your coffee? Because of clumsy people? Clumsy people bumping into you? Gravity? Cups too full? Didn't have a cover on it. Those are all fabulous answers. But the reason that you spilled your coffee is because there was coffee in the cup. If you had been me and had tea in the cup, you would have spilled tea. Okay? And that makes me think about what we have in our cup. This week has been extremely stressful for me because it's the end of the quarter and all the grades are in, or due in, they were due Friday, and I have a bunch of kids with missing work. And so they're all trying to turn all this missing work in from September. They don't remember what to do or how to do it. And I have a few kids that just keep hitting submit, submit. And I send it back, this isn't completed, submit. I don't see your answer. Submit again. It's like, okay, again. Frustrated, I'm stressed out because I have to do 72 progress notes on top of that. I was like, I just want to take some of these kids and go, really? Sometimes the thoughts in my head, it's a good thing they can't see me or hear me when I'm doing this because we're remote. So, but it's like, what's in my cup right now is a lot of stress and frustration. And it could spill out. And that's not so good. And so I want to ask you today, what's in your cup? Is it full of stress? Is it full of anger? Is it full of frustration? Or is it full of the juice of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and the hardest one for me, self-control. Because when life shakes us up and bumps into us and things get stressful and things get rough, what's going to come out of us is what we're full of. And so if we're full of that tension and stress and someone cuts you off when you're driving, you're probably not going to say, oh, they must have had an emergency. I'm really glad I was able to let them go through, right? You're going to say, hey! Right? You're not going to think good thoughts about them. Or when somebody cuts in front of you or takes the last whatever, you're going to have to stop and think. Maybe they really needed that whatever, or maybe they really had an emergency or whatever. So I would challenge you to think about what's in your cup today and make sure it's full of the juice of the fruit of the Spirit. The biggest, most important one, love. Because if you have love, then all the rest of it will just kind of fall into place. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you love us no matter what we're full of, but we ask you to fill us up with your fruit so that whatever spills out of our lives is going to touch people in a positive way. It's going to give them the hope and the joy and the peace that only you can give. So fill us up now, Lord, with your fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for the fruit of your Spirit that you, by your Spirit, are trying to bear in our lives, really just trying to make each one of us look more like Jesus. We want to hear from you again today. I pray that you will speak through me and speak to all of us and begin again to transform our hearts. Jesus' name. Amen. So some Sundays I just think that we should have stopped at Barb's sermon
I think it was really great, and I don't know that I have a whole lot to add, but I do have a different angle, so maybe, you know, I think God can get to us from multiple angles, so hopefully he'll be in this sermon too. So I have a question. How many of you in school ever in your lives had to do a group project? Did you like them? Okay, so what's good about them and what's bad about them? Tommy? You don't have to do all the work, okay? Sometimes you do have to do all the work, right? You might be that one person that ends up doing all the work for everybody. Kathleen? Right, yes. If you have multiple people, they all have different perspectives, and so everybody can bring something to the project. But it's true. A lot of times, in my experience, I might have possibly been an overachieving child. And so I really cared about my grades. I hated group projects because nobody else cared about the grade as much as I did. And so I ended up doing all the work. Super frustrating, super annoying. I probably wasn't mature enough to appreciate everybody else's perspectives. And so I always found them really frustrating. And I know there are people like me out there because I've talked to them, but if you had good experiences with group projects, I'm happy for you. I guess that's all I can say about that. At the beginning of Galatians 6, Paul kind of sounds like he is wrapping up his letter to the Galatians. He's telling them how to complete their group project successfully. And the first way is they're responsible for each other. In verse 1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." But then, almost 2 seconds later, it's like he flips, because now he's saying they're responsible only for themselves. Verses 4 and 5, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load." What kind of group project is this? So, this week is the end of, the official end anyway, of the By Their Fruit You Shall Know Them sermon series. Next week, I'm going to be on vacation, and Kathleen Youngs, who's been worshiping with us for a number of months, is going to be preaching. I hope you're all going to be here, because it will be awesome. I don't know what she's going to talk about, really, but it's going to be awesome. You don't either. The Spirit will move, I have no doubt. So I hope you'll be here, and I hope that you're getting to know her. If you've been on any of our Zoom calls, she's been on a lot of them, so maybe you're starting to get to know her there. If you haven't, you should. She's worth getting to know, and I'm excited to hear afterwards what she brings to this congregation next week. But today, we're going to wrap up everything we've been talking about. We've spent almost 3 months looking at the book of Galatians and looking at the fruit of the Spirit as flavor profiled in Galatians 5. Here's a quiz. What problem was Paul trying to address in this letter to the Galatians? Okay, people were kind of derailing. What were they derailing over? Circumcision, okay, which more broadly was the law. Right, yes. Oh, I'm so proud of you and relieved. So there were some legalizers that were coming into the church. They were trying to say, yeah, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, but you really need to do some things. Specifically, the men need to be circumcised in order for you to really be saved. And there was this conflict between the fake good news and the real good news. And what did we say was a way to sum up the good news? Two words. I'll tell you. Reconciliation and freedom. Okay. Reconciliation, freedom. Thanks, Ron. I don't want to do a group project with you. So the last chapter of Galatians sums up and reviews and also kind of touches indirectly on the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which we haven't looked at yet, self-control. Self-control is actually, of all of the lists of attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, they all contribute to reconciliation on all levels. We've talked about how sin separates us from God, from each other, from the rest of creation, and even within ourselves. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus, reconciles all of those things. And each of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit contribute to reconciliation and freedom. But of all of the qualities, the fruit or the flavor or the characteristic of self-control is the one that contributes the most to freedom. Which is going to sound a little weird. So self-control is the final element, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit just like all of the other ones. And it's everybody's least favorite. You guys, the guy in the 1600s who put the verse numbers in your Bible put self-control in a separate verse from all the rest of them. Nobody likes this one. All of them are in verse 22 except for self-control. And self-control, verse 23. Nobody likes this one. And it doesn't really have a world-friendly version. We've talked about how, you know, we can talk about the world's concept of peace and then God's peace, which is bigger. We talk about love as we experience in the world and God's love. We can talk about and kindness and all of these things. The world has a version of all of them. God's version is just more than. But the world doesn't really like self-control. A lot of times, if you try to live a self-controlled life, the world will tell you that you are repressed. You just need to do what feels good. Whatever makes you happy. That's what you should be doing. If there's any kind of self-discipline that you exercise in the world, like maybe you're really into working out or something. And maybe you're into working out because you want to take care of the body that God gave you because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if you said that to somebody outside of the church, or maybe even in the church, they would look at you weird. So you say, well, this is my self-care. This is how I take care of myself. So we have to, if we're talking about self-control, we almost have to make it sound like less than it is for people to not think we're completely crazy, repressed lunatics. But we don't like self-control either. It might be worse than patience. Who wants to exercise self-control? It's hard. Plus, we have all met joyless people who don't seem to enjoy anything that life has to offer, right? We don't want to be like them. They're no fun, and they seem like they're not in touch with their real feelings, and we don't like the pressure that we feel when we're around them, like we're doing something wrong just because they don't want to do anything fun. But of all the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is the one that has the most to do with joy and freedom. Why do you think this is? Or how? It is because the self-control which is enabled by the Holy Spirit, or when it is enabled by the Holy Spirit, frees us from being controlled by everything else. So, as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control enslaves us, as that's a term that the Apostle Paul uses that's challenging, but he often puts it this way, it enslaves us to Jesus Christ, but that is the only way that we can become free to truly become ourselves, our real selves, the ones that we were created to be, originally intended by God. When human beings sinned, the first sin, and when we continue to sin, We became as a species, and we continue to become as individuals, slaves to sin. Slaves. Like the Israelites in Egypt, or like racial minorities in this country, or like human trafficking victims. Slaves to sin. We can't not sin. We are slaves to it. But we also, because of sin, become slaves to the good things around us. Good things like sleep, or coffee, or sometimes even human relationships, you can become enslaved to. Good, originally good ones, good people. Spiritual self-control frees us to interact with the rest of the world, the good things in the world, as we were intended to. Neither dominating the rest of the world nor being dominated by the rest of the world, because we are free in Christ. Before sin came into the world, human beings were designed to answer only to God and directly to God. And we were supposed to operate as his representatives in the world, stewarding the world. We've talked about this before here. We were going to represent him to the world. We were going to be his pure, free, good images, representing God to everything else. But now, because of sin, we answer not directly to God, but to everything else that we're surrounded by. It might be good things, like we just mentioned, or it might be horrible bosses, or it might be unhealthy relationships, or it might be addictions, or obsessions, or worry, or lusts. All of the stuff, too, that was in our responsive reading in the middle. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Some of these things we think, I would never do those things. But some of them are pretty common, like jealousy or rage or factions, dissensions. All of these things enslave us without Christ. These things, these sinful things, and also the good things in the world that take over our lives, that we become slaves to, in the Middle Ages, Christians called those disordered loves. There are still some pockets of Christianity that use that term. They are desires that have gotten twisted because of the sin that's in the world. So desire, in and of itself, is not evil. God created us good with desires for things, but we become enslaved to those. So, how do we get free? By cooperating with the Holy Spirit and practicing self-control. We can't free ourselves from our slavery to sin on our own. We can't do it. We need the Holy Spirit. Here's something I was thinking about just this morning as I was preparing this. Why is the church not more like a recovery group? Somehow, Bill Wilson figured out that what you need to break your slavery to sin is your higher power and community. Well, we're Christians, and we know who our higher power is. And we have a community, but so many churches are so closed off from each other. People are secrets to each other. We don't know who each other is. We don't know what the sins are that we struggle with. If I went to a more general recovery group that was founded by Christians in a church in California called Celebrate Recovery. It's a great, great ministry, and it's to deal with sins. And you identify regularly in your meetings the sins that you routinely struggle with. You are freed by Jesus Christ, but you're still admitting that, yeah, you struggle with these sins. And so we help each other. I don't know why Celebrate Recovery is just a ministry of the church. Why are not all churches like this? This is maybe something we should investigate together over time. Because self-control just like all the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, is an expression of the love of God. It promotes freedom. That's one part of the gospel. It promotes freedom from sin slavery. It also promotes freedom to interact with each other honestly and humbly. And it provides reconciliation in community. We really need this community. If you have a grapevine and it has one branch, it's probably not going to last very long. We do bear fruit. We individuals bear fruit in connection with the vine and in connection to each other through the vine. So in our passage, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, like in a recovery group. If you were in a recovery group and you messed up with the sin that you're trying to deal with or the slavery that you're trying to deal with, and your sponsor or somebody addressed that with you, you wouldn't have a problem with it because that's what you're in that group for. I mean, you might not like it, but you know that that's how that group is supposed to work. I think this is what Paul is saying the church is supposed to do. But notice this distinction. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. You in whom the fruit of the Spirit is already growing. You who are actively trying to keep in step with the Spirit. Not you who are simply a busybody and enjoy finding fault, or you who are super judgmental. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Humility is not listed as one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but I think that's because it's implied in all of them. You can't exercise the joyful, patient, kind, loving love of God if you are not humble. Remember, humility is not putting ourselves down. It's not just thinking, oh, I'm a horrible person. That's not what it is. It is an accurate assessment of who we are. Sinners, yep. Also saved sinners. People who are prone to fall back into our sin, but people who are also trying to walk in step with the Spirit and being made fruitful by the Spirit. But God's love, God's own love, is self-humbling. God humbled himself to become one of us, to pay the price for our sin. He didn't sin. And so when we are looking and seeing that someone else might be in a sin, we need to be humble too. We need to be sure that our concern is real concern, coming out of a place of love, and not just, well, it makes me feel better that they're doing that thing and I'm not. That's something totally different, and that's not what Paul is talking about here. But here's the question. So you who are walking in the Spirit should restore that person gently, but I thought my sin was between me and God. How many of us think that? My sin is between me and God. It is between me and God. How can reconciliation that the gospel is supposed to bring happen if my church family is up in my business all the time? Here's the thing. The church, anywhere in the world, is a whole new kingdom. In American society, we are a very individualistic society. We're not slaves to our individualistic society, though, as followers of King Jesus. Remember last week we talked all about how Jesus is king. If he's our king, we are not slaves to our individualistic society. We're also not slaves to a collectivist society. We are part of something totally different. But we need to keep in mind that the church is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, is more communal than it is individual. So it's not collectivist, like we all have to think the same, we have to all have to do exactly the same. But the fact that we are a community is super important, and it challenges our individualism. If we're all in the vine, if we're all connected to Jesus, if we're all in his church, both the worldwide church and this local body, when someone is living in consistent sin and we let it slide or ignore it or just kind of call it something else or whatever, it damages the whole church. It damages the whole plant. You don't, if you have a plant and a branch of it gets a blight, you don't ignore that. Because you know that the blight can spread from that branch to everything else. So when Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, this is what he means. What's the law of Christ? A new commandment, which is? Love God and love your neighbor. Exactly. The law of Christ is love. When one of us who has been freed from the power of sin nevertheless falls into a sin, this is a burden that we all together as a community, actually, it's not we have to bear it together, we get to bear it together, helping each other to get back in step with the Spirit. We are responsible in love, in humble love for each other. But if you want the sin to be your business, if you want it to be between you and God, guess what? It's that too. Not instead of, two. It is also between you and God. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Our actions and our attitudes affect our spiritual family. And theirs affect us. So we need to be open to humbly correcting and being corrected by each other in the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, our actions and our attitudes are our responsibility. Say, I was trying to come up with an example this morning, and then I thought, whatever I come up with, you're going to think I'm actually guilty of. So pick a sin. Pretend that I'm guilty of it. Pick one. You can't do that. Well, in a healthily, Holy Spirit, humbly functioning church, if I committed something, a sin, or maybe you could just tell that I had not been spending time in the Word and I was just giving you something off the top of my head and it wasn't really in line with the gospel or something, you have the right and responsibility to, probably not publicly, but it would be nice if you would come to me first, but to humbly correct me. You could do that. You can point it out to me. You could, if it was super serious, you could even fire me. But it's my responsibility to do something about it, right? With repentance and the whole, say I really did something that was wrong. It's my responsibility to repent, and it's my responsibility to seek the Spirit's help, and then with the Spirit's help, to exert the self-control that I need to change whatever it is that I was doing or not doing that was wrong. Similarly, if there was something that came to my attention from one of you and I hopefully humbly came to you and pointed it out, maybe it's a sin, maybe it's just a lack of self-control in some area that seems like it might have an impact on this community, I can point it out to you. I might suggest that you step down from a position of leadership for a while or something, but you are the one to exercise self-control. Again, this is self-control. Churches are sometimes famous for being controlling. That's not what this is. Churches are not intended to be controlling. We are to be self-controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to transform us to control ourselves. So church is like an individual group project. Everybody needs to be involved. Every person's involvement affects the outcome. You can't just slide by. The individuals in the project are also individually responsible for their work. They can't rely on everybody else's good performance, and we all can rely on the help, and the work of the Holy Spirit, together as a body and also in our individual lives. We're going to skip to the end of this chapter for a second and then go back up to the middle to round this out. But to clarify and remind us, because we've been saying this whole time, but sometimes it's really hard to pull this apart. Our work does not get us into the group project. Our work does not get us saved. This is the whole point of the book of Galatians. It's the whole point of this sermon series. When Paul says in this letter at the end, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh, by circumcision, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. These people are basically saying, look, you can be so self-denying by cutting off a part of yourself, and look how obedient you will appear to be. But really what they're doing is making it so they're not fully trusting Christ. So if there were, for example, in this situation, some Jewish people who didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah saying, oh no, you're not really Jewish. Oh yes, I'm Jewish. I did all of the things. They don't have to be persecuted for the cross of Christ, but they are enslaving themselves to the law. They're being enslaved to being controlling. Actually, they're not submitting to the freeing power of Jesus Christ. They're not allowing his Spirit to give them self-control. By trying to be good in their own strength and encourage other people to do the same, the legalizers were shortchanging themselves and everybody else. They were missing out on the freedom and reconciliation that trusting in the cross of Christ can bring. Their payoff was avoiding being persecuted for trusting in Jesus. They couldn't be persecuted for trusting in Jesus when they weren't trusting in Jesus, could they? But what's the consequence for not trusting in Jesus? Plus, they couldn't even do what they were telling everybody to do. Paul says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Look, we got these guys to agree with us. This is what happens when people who are not living in step with the Spirit, not humbly walking with the Spirit, not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, try to participate in the group project. They get in everybody else's business, and they try to convince everybody to be just like them. This is where controlling churches come from. But Paul, humbly in step with the Spirit, prays, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. So earlier in this series, we talked about how when we get baptized, when we turn our lives over to Jesus, we are metaphorically, but also spiritually, dying with him to the world. And the world is dying to us. When we are raised up out of that baptism, we are something new. And so our relationship to the world is something new. We are not enslaved to the world anymore. It has no more control over us because Jesus is our King. If the world is crucified to us, we can't be slaves to it any longer. And that, thank God, makes self-control so much more possible. At the beginning of this story, I told the story about myself as a 6-year-old getting confused by some black olives, which I thought were grapes. Unpleasantly surprised. We've spent some time learning how the legalizers were trying to convince the new Galatian Christians that following Jesus tasted like the law. But they were planting an entirely different kind of fruit. They weren't even planting Christians. They were, as Paul describes it, sowing to the flesh. Sowing to the flesh could look like a whole bunch of different things. For the legalizers, it meant trying to achieve salvation literally through cutting off a piece of a man's flesh. Sorry to be graphic, but yeah. For us, it could mean some other kind of strict and loveless legalism. There are plenty of varieties out there. Or it could mean secretly or not so secretly entertaining an obsession or addiction or lust or something. Or it could involve trying to control other people but not our own selves. Or it could involve putting more trust in another fallen human being rather than the perfect human being who lived and died and rose for us, who saved us. Back in verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." God is not fooled. Sometimes if you did a group project in school, you could slide under the radar and make it look like you participated, but you barely did, and you still got a really great grade because the overachieving kid did everything, and the teacher doesn't really know or probably care the difference. But God is not fooled. He knows if and how we actually participated in the group project. But there's another option besides sowing to the flesh. We don't have to sow to the flesh. We're not supposed to. We died to this world. We don't have to bear the world's fruit. We don't have to eat the world's fruit. Whoever sows to please their flesh, whether that's indulging our various lusts or trying to avoid discomfort and pain that comes from following Jesus, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Which actually starts now. We can, in the here and now, as this little church, we can bear and we can be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As Paul says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Amen. So we're going to do something that we've done a couple times here today, but not frequently lately. It is called an altar call. I recognize everybody here in this room, so I don't know who has not fully dedicated their lives to Jesus before, but maybe there's somebody here, and maybe after this whole big long series about living in step with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, it's dawning on you that while you might be a decent person in the world's eyes, it's actually hard to be a truly good person in God's eyes. And really, we need God to be able to be justified, to be reconciled to God, to each other, to the world, and within ourselves. So I'm going to pray a prayer. And if this is the first time that you have prayed this prayer, during the hymn after the prayer, I'm going to ask you to come forward. If there's more than one of you, please social distance. But come forward, and after the prayer, I'm going to pray with you. Take this seriously, please. God loves you so much, and he wants to love the world through you. Let's pray. Father God, I'm finally starting to realize that living a good life is not up to me. And maybe that's a good thing because I haven't done as well at it as I thought. I know that I sin. I know that sin separates me from you and from others and from creation and even from myself. I can't exercise self-control or any of the other fruit of the Spirit on my own. I haven't done and can't do anything to change my sinful nature by myself, but you have, and you can. Jesus, I believe that your death on the cross has taken care of my guilt and anything that has ever come between us. I believe that your resurrection is a sign that you are able and you are already at work restoring, reconciling, and freeing your creation, including me. Today I'm giving you my whole life. You have my permission to be in charge of me so that I can be free. Holy Spirit, I want you to start bearing your fruit of love in my life so that when people get to know me, they get to know God too. I receive your mercy and grace with love and thanksgiving, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.